The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Joel, if I haven't met you, and as Tim mentioned earlier, I'm a ministry trainee here. And tonight we're finishing our series in the Book of Psalms. As Tim mentioned, next week we'll be having the carol service, and we are looking at Psalm 19. Why don't I pray for us, and then we'll have a look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a glorious God. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we thank you for your word. And as we look at it now, we pray for great wisdom. Help us to understand it as you've intended us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was once a young boy who was pretty excited that Christmas Day finally arrived. He was quite a clever kid, so it's not a story about me. But this boy, he got a Christmas present, and he opened it up, and he also found a letter signed Santa Claus. And he started reading the letter, and as he did, he realized that Santa seemed to know a lot about him. He knew the good things he had done, and the not-so-good things he had done. In fact, it was almost as if Santa was constantly there at his house, observing him. He continued reading the letter, and all of a sudden, he thought, hang on, I recognize this writing. In fact, he'd seen the same writing around the house somewhere. He raced to the fridge, and sure enough, there were a couple of notes with the exact same writing. He couldn't believe it. The evidence had pointed him to the truth. He ran to find his parents and said, "Mum, Dad, I've figured it out." Now, they looked at him slightly puzzled and slightly nervous. "What have you figured out?" they asked. "Santa's handwriting, it's exactly like yours, Mum." The mum began to get even more nervous. "I knew it," he said. "Santa is actually a woman." Yeah, expecting a few more laughs. Well, Christmas is just a couple of weeks away, and as it approaches, it's a great time for us to pause and reflect on things. We seem to race through the year at 100 miles an hour, and then all of a sudden, it's over. And we miss out on observing everything around us. And as we take a closer look at Psalm 19 this evening, we see David, who wrote the psalm, stop and reflect. First, he stops and reflects on the sky above, or the heavens as he calls it, and then he reflects on the word of God. And just as the writing on the present gave away who Santa really was, kind of, in Psalm 19, as David looks up and marvels at the heavens and the skies, he knows that it can only be the handiwork of one person. And that person is God himself. It's so intricately made. He sees the beauty up above, and he can only attribute it to God. He realizes that God's glory, his majesty and wonder is revealed in the sky above. He then goes on to reflect on God's word or his law, and he sees that God's word is good. It's a perfect word through which God reveals himself even more clearly. And what David seems to discover through the psalm is that when he sees the glory of God in creation, when he sees that he is a good and loving God, he is confronted. David is confronted by God's holiness, and he is confronted by his own sinfulness. And it causes him to reflect, not just on how amazing God is, but also on his own life. It causes him to reflect on his own sinfulness. And so tonight, I hope we'll do the same, to take a moment to reflect and compare ourselves to God's glory and the goodness of his word. Now, there are two main things that the psalm points out to us. And why don't we start by having a look at the first point, which you'll see on your service sheet, the glory of God in verses 1 to 6. I wonder if you've ever just stopped and looked up at the sky just to observe it. Do you ever stop and just marvel at it? Stop to look at all the detail up there. Verse 1 begins with David's claim that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's quite a bold claim. What do you think when you look up at the sky? You say, oh, it's probably shorts and t-shirt weather. Or you say, it's probably not biking weather today. I tend to say that regardless of the weather. Or you'll say, I definitely need a jumper or a raincoat today. But David, he doesn't seem to be interested in what the weather's doing. But rather, he's interested in what or who the sky points to. He knows the one who made it all. And as he writes, you can feel his sense of awe at the way that God has put the sky together. Every detail, every movement that we witness. And in verses 2 and 3, day after day, night after night, they speak. They display knowledge. In everything David observes in the sky, he sees God's work. He sees God. And he knows it's not by chance that it has all got there. God has revealed his glory in the wonder of the skies above. And how glorious it is. When did you last look at the sky and attribute all that detail, the beauty, to the artist behind it? Do you look up at the skies and think about who is behind it all? Do you recognize that God is behind it? In verses 3 and 4 we read, the sky is always there, no matter where in the world you are. Throughout the world, the sky speaks of God's glory. The stars in the sky sit there so perfectly. Did you know that most of the stars we see in the sky are actually bigger than the sun? And God made every single one. And then there's the clouds, tiny droplets of water that just sit there in the sky. They form all sorts of crazy shapes and sizes. They have intricate details that would be beyond belief if we didn't see them for ourselves. And they all point to the glory of God, to how magnificent he is. The brilliance we see up above is all a work of his hands. Even in a storm, the details are amazing. Have you ever just watched lightning and listened to the thunder? In all these different conditions, God's glory is declared. All these amazing things about the sky, we learn about them in school. But we just tend to brush over them and we grow up. And sometimes we lose our sense of awe. We just figure it's there. We don't know why, but the sky is there, and that's all there is to it. But look at David's wonder at God's handiwork. And as the psalm continues on to verses 5 and 6, we read of the beauty of the sun. How we witness it rise on one end of the earth and then set on the other. How perfectly it does this day after day. And it's described as a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, a champion rejoicing to run his course. Imagine a groom on his wedding day. It's finally arrived. He's ready to go. He's looking sharp. He's got a fresh haircut. He's good to go. And when the guests see him, they can immediately sense his joy. It can't be contained. And when the sun rises, its impact is immediate. It gives light to everything in its path. Well, think of the runner in verse 5. If you've ever seen Usain Bolt before a race, you just get the feeling that you know what's going to happen. The guy's incredible. He just knows his way around a track. You know exactly where he's going, and you know it'll be a smooth race, an effortless race. And often when you see him run, it looks like he's not even trying. And the sun moves from one end of the sky to the other with a similar effortlessness, with a similar precision and assuredness. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The sun penetrates the whole earth with its heat. When you think about the sun and all of the sky, it makes sense to think of the one who is behind it all. So do you recognize God when you look at his creation up above us? In the book of Romans in chapter 1, there's a part that tells us about the way God has revealed himself to all mankind through creation. Imagine a great painting. It would be silly to admire the painting as being beautiful, noticing all the finer details, and yet not acknowledging the skill and care of the artist. And in a similar way, God is the greatest artist of all, and all the skies are his artwork. If we admire the work but don't think of the wonder and the glory of the one who made it, then we're the ones who miss out. The sky above is just one of the many things that point us to God, to his glory in creating the world. But how quick we are to remove God from the picture. The sky, the moon, the sun and the stars, they're all amazing. We can acknowledge that when we actually stop and think about it. But usually, that's as far as we'll go. We don't acknowledge that they're only there because of God, because in his glory, he saw fit to make the sky in that way. Every detail that we can see, even every detail that we're unaware of, God made it, and it speaks of who he is and what he is like. The skies, the heavens, they most certainly point us to the glory of God. But the question is, will we acknowledge it? Will we recognize that God is behind every intricate detail? And will we see his glory, his power, his majesty, his creativity, and just how big he is? Or will we just see the stuff and stop there? So we've seen David is in awe of God's glory in creation. But now David gets more specific. David starts to write about the more specific way that God has revealed himself, and that is through his word in verses 7 to 10. This is the second point on your sheet there, the goodness of his word. And there's a bit of a pattern in verses 7 to 9. David talks about the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the ordinances of the Lord. And all these six things relate to God's word. As we've heard a couple of times in the series, in the Psalms, when the law of the Lord is mentioned, it would have been referring to the first five books of the Bible. But now, we have the whole Bible through which God reveals himself to us. So it's God's word that David seems to be talking about. And we're given six descriptions in this section. Firstly, in verse 7, God's law is perfect, reviving the soul. David knew that human beings are sinful. And he knew that the only way to gain life, to revive the soul, was through God's word. And what was true then is certainly true now. And God's word is perfect. And it has the power to revive the sinner, to give life to the sinner. David only had the first five books of the Bible, and they were perfect. But we've been given even more. We have the whole book, and the Bible revives us and gives us life. Not just when we become a Christian, but continuously as we journey through life with God. His word is constantly reviving our soul. And sometimes as a Christian, it's easy to think that God's work in our lives will eventually come to a stop. It's like he's tired. There's just too many things wrong with us. But his word is perfect and powerful. And by coming back to it again and again, it revives us. It reminds us of who he is. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that through his word, people can have life? I think so often we don't trust that God's words can actually revive the soul. Our souls or the souls of others. See, our sin weighs us down, and we start to think that nothing could possibly outweigh our sin. Nothing can take away the burden. Or at times we get an opportunity to speak to others about God. And how often do we think of ways to change what God has said, to change the core of the message of the gospel so that people will think it's more believable or more relevant to their lives. How often do we treat God's word as though it's imperfect and untrustworthy? As though the only way for people to see it as trustworthy is for us to focus on certain parts, or change certain parts, or completely avoid certain parts at all costs. Now, another way which we don't trust God's word is when we sideline the teaching of the Bible. We think we just need to hang out more, or socialize more, or speak about more current social issues, and not open up the Bible. And yet it is the word of God that gives us life. It is a powerful, living, and active word. The same word that brought the stars, the sun, and the moon into existence. The second description we're given in verse 7 is of the statutes of God, which also means rules or laws. And it says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the simple person wise. In many places in the Bible, when people are referred to as wise, it's because they follow God. And God's word in time, in the time when the psalm was written, would give people wisdom. It wasn't knowing God's word in their heads, but in their hearts. His word would allow people to see their need for him. And his word can be trusted. So do you trust God's word? We can be so quick to dismiss God's word as old-fashioned and out of date. We can be so influenced by the people around us. Take, for example, what the Bible says about sex, that we ought only to have sex within marriage. We don't trust that. We think it's stupid and old school. We're so much wiser than that now. But the psalmist David says that God's word is trustworthy and it is wise. We must trust it. God's word is perfect. It is trustworthy. See for yourself. And thirdly, it is right. Now, the word precepts in verse 8 is also very similar to the words law and statutes. God's word is right. Its assessment of our hearts is right. When we live in accordance to how his word tells us to live, it will surely give us great joy. Now, maybe you're struggling to find that joy at the moment. And perhaps the reason is because you don't view God's word as right. It takes a lot of humility to stop and listen to what God says through his word. But when you weigh it up, you will see that it is indeed right. Fourthly, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And this is true in both a physical and spiritual sense. Physically, when life is dark and awful, and there's no hope or end to our suffering, God's word sheds light and gives us hope. And spiritually, people who were once spiritually in darkness are brought into the light through God's commands. They see their wrong, and they finally begin to understand what he is saying. His word radiates light. It can pierce even the darkest of places. When our burdens are great, when our sin feels beyond our control, his word comforts us and helps us to see who he is once again. Our next, the fear of the Lord is something that will always last. Our reverence, our respect and admiration of him is something that will continue on. See, when God brings us to trust in him, he creates in us a reverence that will last forever. And then the ordinances of the Lord, the way he's ordered things around us, are sure. There is not a single part of God's word that is unrighteous. His word is all six of these things. And then in verse 10, it is more precious than gold, the best gold, sweeter than the sweetest honey. It is to be more treasured than the riches of this world. It is of more worth to us than material wealth. See, we may not realize it, but it's the greatest thing that we could have. It's satisfying to those who are willing to be instructed by it. I mean, imagine if we treasured God's word like this. We wouldn't struggle to read it, would we? We would love to read it. It wouldn't be the last thing we do, or the thing we squash into a little 5-minute break. It would be the thing that we look forward to. Listening to the perfect, trustworthy, radiant, sure, and precious word of God. And this leads to our final point, the little arrow you'll see on your sheet, the self-reflection. As we get to verse 11, we see that David is confronted by the glory of God, and he is confronted by the goodness of his word, and it causes him to reflect. It's like he compares himself to the glory of God and the goodness of his word, and he sees just how small he is in comparison. See, we subconsciously compare ourselves with others and think we're good people, that we're good enough for God. But when we compare ourselves to the glory of God and the goodness of his word, and the only response is that of David's, to plead for forgiveness and ask for help to change. See, David submits himself to God's word. He lets God's law, his word, influence his life. Now, verse 11 says, "By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." He understands that he can see God's glory in creation around him, but through his word, he can see even more. He can see God's goodness, that God's laws are in fact life-giving. David sees the warning against living a wicked life, and he also sees that there is great reward for those who live in accordance with God's word, those who follow his commands. So how do you respond when God's word points out your sin and warns you of it? See, we either ignore the warning and continue to head down the path that will lead to destruction, or we listen to the warning and act upon it. And if you find that you don't have any sin that you're struggling with in your life, then you're probably not spending time in God's word. Or you're probably just cruising along in your faith without paying attention to the warnings. You're ignoring them. And often it's easy for us to ignore our sin. See, David here compares his life by God's standard, by his word. He doesn't compare it to those around him, other sinful people. He weighs up his life against the standard of God's word that God's word sets out, because he knows that God's word is good. He weighs up his life against the... It is life-giving. God's word is life-giving. When we fail to live up to God's standards, it's often because we haven't acknowledged them. We've made our own standards, our own code by which we live, and we pick and choose certain things that we find easier to do and go with those. A guy I once knew said that his mates used to sleep around, but he didn't. But because he was self-controlled in that way, he thought it was okay for him to go out on the weekends and get hammered, get drunk. He had his own code. And we kind of like the idea of that, don't we? We like to think that areas in our faith that are going well, we like to think of those and then ignore other areas, justify other sins. We like to compare ourselves to our mates who are just as bad, if not worse than us. But how do we stack up against God's word? See, when David sees the perfection in God's word, he recognizes his shortcomings. He examines God's word and he sees that he has sinned against him. And his response is to turn to God and ask for his forgiveness, as we see in verse 12. But he doesn't just ask for forgiveness for the sins he's aware of. He also asks for forgiveness from his hidden faults. See, he knows of some sin, but he also knows that there is sin that he isn't even aware of yet. He knows that he can't understand all the many ways in which he has wronged God. But by looking at God's law, he starts to see his sin. And that's part of what God's word does. It reveals to us the ways in which we wrong God. And sometimes it's in ways which we don't even know. David wants to be blameless and innocent of transgression, as it says in verse 13. And in order for that to happen, he realizes that he needs forgiveness for his hidden sins, for all his sin. And he finishes by asking God for help in verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He wants to live a life that is pleasing to God. God's infinite glory and the goodness of his word has shown David that the right response is to try and live a life pleasing to him. And we see a glimpse of God's glory now when we see that his word is indeed good. How will it cause us to respond? Hopefully we too have been and will continue to be convicted by our sin, of the many ways in which we disobey God and willingly reject him. But hopefully we'll also grasp the fact that there are many ways in which we sin that we are unaware of. We have hidden sins which we also need forgiveness for. So we've worked our way through the psalm. But as with all the psalms, it wouldn't be right for us to just read it and apply it to ourselves without thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ changes things. Without reading the psalm, we stand condemned. Without reading the psalm in light of Jesus, we stand condemned. We clearly don't live up to the standard that we read of here. And we have no right to ask for his forgiveness. But when we read of the psalm in light of Jesus, we are given absolute assurance. The psalmist's words, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," help us to see how to read the psalm. The psalmist knew that one day God would redeem his people. And we know that Jesus is our redeemer through his death and resurrection for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And his righteousness became ours. It's through Christ that we can be found to be blameless, as David longs to be in verse 13, that we can be found to be innocent of great transgression. And it's only through Christ. We can ask God for forgiveness, and we can know that he will forgive us. Not because we've earned it, but as a gift. And we can also ask him to help us see our lives in a way that will please him. Jesus has changed everything forever. And that's the real reason why we love Christmas. As Christmas approaches and you get some time to reflect, why not reflect on God's glory in the sky above? Why not acknowledge the beauty of his creation and the fact that it points to him? But rather than stopping there, why not spend some time reflecting on his word, being reminded of its goodness, being reminded of who you are before God, asking God to show you your sins, asking God for his forgiveness. And when you do, remember that through Christ, not only can we find forgiveness, but also help to live our lives as he has called us to. Amen.